We're all set now? Better? Okay. Yeah, we're going to head into our second talk here, and that's going to be the book of Ruth. But I thought before I did that, I probably will be able to, if we're going to keep our schedule on. Well, let me just make a couple of references here. If for those of you who may have come in late, you do have this chart here, and this is kind of giving you the big picture here. Again, the megaloth. Don't be scared away by that word. That simply refers to the bulk of the five songs, the five scrolls that were read at the annual feasts that the Jews, as they gathered together to celebrate, you know, God's working in their life. And again, they were read in their entirety and without interruption and without commentary. And so this was a part of, you know, the Jews were a family, and this was a part of God's covenant to them. And, you know, Lord willing, we'll look at this a little bit more in terms of Sunday school. But again, so far we did the Song of Solomon, which was the celebration of Passover. And Passover, again, was that God married the people of Israel. And in Exodus 20, you know, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee. I'm the one who, you know, you don't keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. You already are the delivered people of God, and you're mine, and I've made my commitment to you. And so it's God's love song there. Now, I know the book of the Song of Solomon also can be used spiritually in terms of God and people, but it is about people. It's about a man and a woman and their passion for each other, and how that marital covenant is very beautiful, and it's not just this judicial and legal thing. When we come to Pentecost, we're going to look into the book of Ruth. And Pentecost is a celebration of the giving of the law of God. And so this is where we find our identity or our distinctiveness as the people of God. And Ruth is this person who really was looking for belonging. Okay? She was, right, not amongst the people of God, and she comes into this relationship. And so we're going to explore that. I think one other preliminary note I would make would be to follow up again from those introductory notes on the God of social grace. If we were to look at 2 Corinthians, was that one itemized for us there? Somewhere in that sheet. Well, what I wanted to note there is, you know, if your church follows the church calendar, there's this thing in the late spring, early summer, known as Trinity Sunday. And oftentimes this verse will be used. And again, the emphasis so often in churches is this very legal and judicial and rational and almost mathematical approach to celebrating the Trinity. And here's a Bible reference that proves that the Trinity is a plurality. And so they would take a verse like this one, you know, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And we have tendency to read the Bible in the sense that, oh, there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's all we'd say about it. The three of them are there. Oh, they're all there and just in one verse. So we have, you know, we have a plurality and we have unity. And we forget the whole social grace component that's in these verses. Because it's not just about plurality. Now, again, our Reformed faith is not this check the box and, you know, have the right thinking. It's relational. And what does that verse tell us relationally? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We tend to think the three most important words is that we can add up Jesus, God, and Holy Spirit. We do the plurality thing. We do the mathematical thing instead of the relational thing. And the emphasis of the verse is just as much on the personality of the three persons of the Trinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if When was the last time in your church or in your home you really talked about not just the ontological existence of the Trinity, but their relationship with each other as a model for how we all are supposed to get along in unity, in community, with grace, and with love? So that's just a little side bit that I didn't get to from the social grace, and there can be some more about that. Talk number two is, and we're supposed to finish up at 11:30, is that right, for lunch? Fill My Cup is, if I were to attach a song to this one, it would be Fill My Cup, that old gospel hymn there. And this is, again, about Pentecost, and this is the second of those smooth stones that were picked up there. And if you know anything about the book of Ruth, it picks up in a setting of real chaos. It opens with a world that is in chaos. Remember Judges. Judges is the book before Ruth. And Judges 21 and verse 25 says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It's kind of like the world that we live in. There's chaos there. And the world is unorganized. It's disentangled. There's anarchy. It's kind of a mess. Our American culture has kind of produced this individualism to a point where every man is its own little atom out there. A-D-A-M and A-T-O-M. Atomistic man. Meaning you're just out there and you really don't know how you connect with anybody else. And everybody's doing their own thing. Such is the setting for the book of Ruth. There's chaos. There's famine. There's death. And then we come to verse 5. And there is this woman, Naomi. So let me read from Ruth in chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, I'll read the first 5 verses just to get the flavor of it. Right after the book of Judges. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, and again, prior verse was, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. There was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife, he has 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. The same name of the 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraimites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab, and they continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her 2 sons. And they took themselves wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the women were bereft of her 2 sons and her husband. So we're introduced to this woman named Naomi, and I think a good starting point for this is the recognition that real life oftentimes is really, really messy. Peterson, in his book, he talks about the longest walk that any minister takes is from here to right about there at the back of the sanctuary every Sunday. And it's a short walk in terms of steps, but it's a long walk in terms of the transition that he is making. And it's a painful walk from the sanctuary to the fellowship hall. And I liken this to the walk that each of us take, hopefully if we have like a Bible time in our house where we have this formal, semi-formal presentation, the rehearsal of our memory work, our catechism work perhaps for the day, our instruction to our family, and the time between there and goodbye. If there is any even opportunity to say goodbye with our kids. Oftentimes, we don't take the time for any of that. And the point is this, when the minister's here, or if you are in front of your family and you're leading a Bible time or something of that sort, everything is kind of ordered. right? Okay, today we're going to do this psalm. We're going to have these announcements. This is what we're doing for the rest of the day. And for my family, a lot of our Bible time was, okay, what are we doing after school? Who's going where? Why? How are they going to get there? When are they going to come home? All those kind of things. But it's ordered. Everybody puts their best face on, and everybody's ready for school when we did this. Everybody was glorious. Everything's uplifting. Everything's just perfect. But when you get to the fellowship hall and the pastor has to greet people, then they start telling you their real story, what's going on in their life. And you have no time to deal with it. I mean, Peterson makes the point in his book is that, you know, people are going by you and they say, oh, nice sermon, and oh, yeah, my Aunt Sally, she's died. And somebody else got in a car accident, and somebody else just went through a divorce. And you name it, you hear it right there, and you don't have any time to deal with it. But the point is that your work is cut out for you for at least the next week. A pastor gets his marching orders right there at the end of the service as people go by and say, hi, by the way, I can't walk. Okay? See you later. God bless you. And you know that your follow-up work is kind of set with you. The same kind of thing can happen every day as parents. In the fellowship hall, at that point, or maybe it's when we're walking out and dad's going off to work or the kids are going off to school, we begin to see the chaos again. There's a transition kind of back to real life. Okay, even if we've had Bible time, we're back to my leg hurts and I can't go to practice today. You know, again, could be death, illness for a pastor, unfaithfulness, loneliness people have, people struggling with their finances, alcoholism, drugs. Their teenagers are rebelling. In the fellowship hall, there's chaos. No matter how perfect your family worship time is, if I can use that expression, you're still going to deal with real life at some point. And my point is this, to a spiritually sensitive father, and again, leader, co-worker, whatever, he senses there what God really wants him to do. Even though he doesn't have time to deal with it right there at that moment, he knows what the course ought to be for him. It's all laid out for him there. Our course here is not limited to pastors, okay, an application to them, but really all of us can find in the fellowship halls of our life, you know, maybe you meet somebody at the store, you know, they're in the checkout line, somebody's waiting for them, you just hear about whatever. You know, sometimes we hear more than we want to hear, but if we're going to be priests, we need to hear it and we need to be ready to move forward with it. The book of Ruth is kind of like this cast of characters here. There's real people, there's real problems. There's Naomi, there's Ruth, there's Boaz. And the point is this, they all have a story to tell. And the point again is this, will anyone really listen to them and really, really minister to them? Everybody has a story to tell. And everybody has a story that's worth listening to. Each child. And, you know, when you have a quiver full, that's a 15-passenger van, that can be a lot of stories. And that can be a challenge. But parenting and ministering is not this waving of the magic wand. You're, you know, it's like a pastor who would stand back there and, oh, you just got divorced? God bless you, and you don't follow up in any way, shape, or form ever. It's not waving this magic wand, and it's not good enough for dad to have Bible time with the kids and then stand at the door and send the kids off on the bus as he's limping and won't make it to practice and never dealing with it, okay, or whatever the hurts are. And it's certainly not moralizing about these things. It's not saying to the person at the back of the fellowship hall, well, you know, if you didn't do this, you wouldn't have that. Or, if you did do this, it'd be that. Not condescending. It's not being or getting bored with the same old people and the same old problem. And you know, if you've stood at the back of that sanctuary, guys, you know that oftentimes you're dealing with the same old people and the same old problems. Well, guess what? That can happen in your family too. Same old people, same old problems. Ministry for moms and dads and ministers for all of us is to minister and to be engaged and to be involved in the story of others. Not every story has a guaranteed happy ending. That's an important part of this. Not every story has a guaranteed happy ending. Okay? We cannot engineer a Garden of Eden experience in the future for everybody, at least certainly not here on earth. Okay? We certainly can't guarantee one that arrives on cue, that says, okay, you do this, 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 and the other thing, and in 61 days, this is going to happen, and it's going to be over with. There are times in life when there is not a problem to be solved. We have to remember that this is a cursed earth. We'd like to think, as good post-millennialists, that the curse is being lifted, but there are problems that are not going to be solved. And sometimes there are pains that are simply pains that are to be endured. And our own timetables oftentimes have to be thrown out the window. But in any case, Naomi's here and Ruth is here, and they felt like outsiders. And again, we don't want our children to feel like they are outsiders. Remember, Ruth is an alien. She's a foreigner. Six times in the book of Ruth, you will see that she is referred to as the Moabitess. It's not an accident that that's repeated six times. They were the losers in the culture, the Moabites. The Bible makes it really plain that they were outsiders. They were losers. They were outside the covenant boundaries. If we look in Ruth, I should have kept my spot there, Ruth chapter 1 and verses 19 through 21. I'm going to read those verses for us here. Please bear with me. Should have kept it there. So the two came until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? How do you like this story here? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, but call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why then do you call me Naomi? Seeing that the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. That's a pretty tough case to deal with, but it's still a case to deal with. Okay. The point is, would anybody listen? Would anybody really pay attention to her? Okay. People are in chaos. People are in famine. They're in death. They're outsiders. They feel like losers. You might be asking yourself at this point, what in the world does this have to do with Pentecost? Why would this book of Ruth be attached and read at the celebration of Pentecost? Pentecost is the day of celebration when the people of Israel were reminded that they became His people, that they belong. Okay? It's the opposite of that when my mother would say, do you know what your son did today? It's the opposite of being disowned. They belong. Passover was about the Exodus and about their marriage. Pentecost remembers Sinai, the giving of the law. And again, Exodus 20 and 2 says, I am your Lord, the Lord thy God that brought thee out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You belong. You're not an outsider. People who are in chaos, they need to be constantly reminded that they belong. And they may go through the back of the sanctuary. They may leave the house feeling like no one cares about me, but you need to remedy that part of it. You may not fix their problem, but this feeling of belonging, having them feel like a loser, having them feeling like an outsider, is not something that you should abide. They were chosen. They were elected. They were given an identity. They have a story to tell, and it's important. Remember, Song of Solomon, God making contact. God is not distant, right? He's here. He's close. There's intimacy. And you know what? You're a part of it. Goes back to the same thing before. It's not, come on, people. It's every single person by name. Election gives us identity. He has given us His covenant. He's made these promises to us. And covenant requires responsible relationships. And so because this person and that person and the other person is in covenant with God, and I'm in covenant with God, that means I have covenantal responsibilities to them as brothers and sisters. At Sinai, the people were given what everybody needs. And that is the sense that I am somebody. I'll ask this rhetorically. This is about families. Not exclusively about parenting, but do you have a Bible time? Do you have a time set aside where every day, and you know, I understand busy does. Okay? I hear that excuse all the time. And work schedules can make it more formidable. Okay? But for us, you know, we would get up really, really early in the morning, and I run a school, and I'm out of the house early, just like all the rest of you working people. And my wife was working there too, and I ran a school, and we had this pretend farm, and then I was a pastor of a church, and we had 7 kids, and we had farm animals, and we did our chores in shifts, and they took baths in shifts. But we also carved out a time, you know, 10, 15 minutes, where we memorized the scriptures, where we sat in, that everybody knew that they belonged. Everybody, it was a command performance. Everybody needed to be there for the sake of them, never abiding where they're up in their room all by themselves, living out their own life in isolation. God has come near. There's intimacy in our home, and our intimacy is not just with some of the parties in our family. The intimacy includes an identity where every single person is involved, and no one is exempt from that. So that everyone can feel, I have an identity and I have significance. Every one of the kids. And the kids can feel that I have a story to tell, and a part of our Bible time was going around. Does anybody have a prayer request? Do you have a story? And by the way, it's a fantastic time for making sure discipline takes place. And when I say discipline, I don't mean making sure you nail the guy who did something wrong. Discipline is positive as well. And so discipline is a time where at least every day, the wrongs can be righted, but the rights can be praised as well. Where little Johnny did something great yesterday, and he doesn't have to wait a week to hear Dad say, oh, I heard that last Tuesday you helped out so-and-so, and that was a great thing. But not 24 hours go by without discipline, positive and negative. And they're a part of this story. This is our family. And used both positively and negatively, there would be this phrase in our house, what's your last name? They say, Dujak. What's your last name, Dujak? What's your last name, Dujak? What's your last name? You can imagine how that would impact someone negatively, right? You're embarrassing the whole family. We tried not to pound on that a lot, although sometimes we did. But when some kid did something well, that was giving a good name to the whole Dujak family. And they were a part of it, and they were contributing to that. Those were all very, very positive things. Kids have a story to tell. Will anyone really listen? And you can't do that without them being present there. Again, some dads, just like some ministers, simply like to hear themselves talk or give answers. And so if your idea of Bible time is you're just going to get up and you're going to talk and no one else is going to say anything, then you're as distant as the guy on the TV doing that. And you are distinct, but in that case, you would be distant. And that's not what we're striving for here. Okay? Each kid, each person feels that their life is a story. And again, Ruth is a story. And it's in the Bible. And it's important for us to know. And she was welcomed, and she increasingly had a sense of belongingness. Every kid knows my life is a story. Your life is a story. There are so many things that happen in our lives that are behind the scene that ought to be talked about. People faithfully living out their lives as a part of the ministry. There are a bunch of old men at the city gate in Ruth. They're functioning in a part of the story. Remember, they're making this covenant, and they're behind the scenes, and they're doing that thing with, if you passed a shoe there, that signals it's okay. And that's as much a part of what was going on in Ruth as anything else. There's nothing that's detached. Okay. Who knows how your nonverbal faithfulness is affecting others? Those guys were following the law, following the covenant. And so we need to do our duty as Boaz and the men did with the shoe, and recognizing that Boaz had the right and things were being done orderly. We need to do our duty, and we need to listen, and not in that condescending or that moralizing way. We need to engage people, let them know that their story is still open. I mean, Ruth could have easily said, I have no future. But the future is open. They're still alive and they're still well. And it's still being written. And, you know, this is important because even though formal Reform theology rejects the idea that we are fatalists, we are not fatalists. We are predestinarians. Okay? I think it's Lorraine Bottner in his book, on predestination. He tells the story about the guy in the boat, and somebody falls overboard, and there's a fatalist there, a Muslim guy who's a fatalist, and Muslims are fatalists. And they say, well, the guy fell over the boat, and there's a Muslim there and a Christian guy there. And the Muslim guy says, well, you know, if it's God's will that he dies, there's nothing we can do that's going to change that. There's no sense in us jeopardizing ourselves and jumping in. If he's going to die, he's going to die. And by the way, if it's Allah's will, if it's God's will, he's going to live. Well, he's going to live with or without me. That's fatalism. The Christian approaches a situation and says this, maybe it's God's will that we should jump in and save him. And that's what he does. And why do I tell you that? I tell you that because our kids, when they hear predestination, and Calvin himself said predestination is a horrible doctrine. He didn't mean it that it was untrue horribly. He just meant it was so weighty and so heavy and can be so devastating. And you know what? I would not be the first Reformed parent who had kids say, I don't know if I'm one of the elect. How do I know? And if I am, and if I'm not, there's nothing I can do about it and all that kind of stuff. Reminding kids that we are predestinarians and we're not fatalists is very important. And that comes in categories not just assigned to their eternal damnation or salvation. Kids easily play roles and take on those roles and take on those expectations. And you need, as a parent, to wake up every day and say, you know what? I am not going to go down the way of fatalistically thinking that Sally's always going to do this, and she's always going to disappoint me, and that Johnny's always going to do this wonderful thing, and he's always going to be the one who's going to be the shining star in the family. Because the future is open. Okay? We are predestinarians, not fatalists. In the 1800s, there was a French doctor who was really into listening. And to his students, he would say this. He'd have these seminars for his medical students, and he would say, listen, just listen to your patient. He is giving you the diagnosis. And that's true for all of us in all of our relationships. If we really listen, the person we're dealing with will give us the diagnosis. And that French doctor, his name was Laennec. He practiced what he preached. He was a very, very good listener. He was a very, very good doctor. He invented the stethoscope, that little listening device that told the condition of the heart. But it all came because he knew that he needed to listen to his people, and he invented the stethoscope to listen to the hearts. Doctors since him have literally been listening to their patients, and we are to be doctors. And they continue to give diagnosis based on their listening. This is a real need. And again, Ruth is just a story for us. It challenges us to be engaged in the story of the lives of other people. I could do a whole bunch of Bible here, but St. Paul, over and over and over in the New Testament, refers to us as companions in the faith. We're fellow citizens, fellow heirs, fellow helpers, fellow laborers, fellow prisoners, fellow servants, fellow soldiers, fellow workers. And Ruth was at where she was at, but she was a fellow member of the covenant. And she was authentic about it. She didn't mask her sorrow. She didn't mask her complaint. If you remember the passage I read, you know, I went out, blessed, I've come back empty. Don't even call me Naomi anymore. My name is Mara. I'm filled with bitterness. She wasn't pretending. She was a truth teller. And we shouldn't respond with pious platitudes. You know? In the book of James, it tells us, you know, don't say, be warmed and be fed, see you later, while you're not giving them those things that are needful for their body. Even Job's friends were at their best when they were in full support, even though they didn't speak a word. Okay. Ruth is about people. Real people with real names and real lives. There's something else about Ruth, the book of Ruth, that I'm sure did not go unnoticed by those who were listeners at the Feast of Pentecost. Ruth ends with a genealogy. Isn't that interesting? Names. These people belong in your family. They all had a story. They were all a part of the story. Ruth winds down with that genealogy, including the house of David there. Okay, the history of the church, the history of your family works the very same way. And so when we think of our Pentecost, we're the apostles, right? They're in chaos. They are bewildered. They feel like outsiders. Who felt more like a loser after the death of Christ than the apostles? And then the Holy Spirit comes and He gives them identity and He gives them security. Even there, in Jerusalem, the nations were gathered together. The whole world goes from chaos to identity and to significance. And the gospel goes out in every language. All of us are a part of His story. All of us have a story. Everybody has a story to tell. That's why Ruth is there. And everybody has a story to listen to. And everybody has a story for us to invest in. And everybody has an open future. And therefore, everybody has a hopeful story. You know, you may have, your family, it may seem like it's in ashes. Maybe you've tried this parenting thing for 10 years or 20 years and it just doesn't work. And it doesn't seem to get any better. For your family, it looks like the guy's been thrown overboard. Don't be a fatalist. Perhaps it is written that we jump in and we save him. I think we'll take our break for lunch there, unless there's a question about Ruth. Ruth is a story of Pentecost, connecting the people of God and bringing Ruth into the story of the covenant, bringing all the people of God into the story of the church. Question? Or comment. And that point that I made about it, and you know, development and all that, that was from my opening comment on Jesus as shepherd. And what's striking about that is that when Jesus is talking about his disciples not needing to fast, of course there's an eschatological component to that, but the people who wanted them to fast were the religious elite. The John the Baptist and the Pharisees were saying they need. So my point is he was actually shielding them against not paganism, but against that hardcore firebrand reformed guys, Pharisees, who were trying to get them to be something they were not ready to be. Yes. Right.
What would be a Christian do when that person comes? And we don't want to become sentimental sops falling off by every person we look at. I don't think God would want to be a stoic.
Oh, absolutely not. And I mean, I think, you know, the best remedy for that is you know, there's this verse in the New Testament, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's a pretty inescapable verse. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There is no wiggle room there. And so I'm responding to your question by saying that Stoicism is unbiblical because it's not gratitude. And gratitude would be what is the proper Christian response to whatever it is that's causing the person to feel so devastatingly stoic. Did that help you? Is that, I think gratitude is inescapable there. Yeah, I mean, I would say that a lot of Calvinism has very little joy in it at all. And, you know, all that I'm trying to do here, and I'm really not trying to be an anti-Calvinist here, I'm trying to be anti, because Calvin was not a stoic or a non-jovial person. I mean, what's written about him is very harsh and all of that, but what we know of is Calvin's life himself. He was a very joyful man. He was filled with energy. And what I'm trying to do here is to, just get us to see again that the Bible is not so much this part of the issue with Calvinism, and particularly the shoebox of the doctrines of grace and the emphasis on soteriology, is so small. It's so narrow, okay? And the covenant is so broad, which includes this joy and this story and all of this interpersonal stuff, all of this stuff that we properly should place under the covenant, instead of the covenant simply being tulip, okay? The covenant being all of this stuff that I'm talking about here. So we're trying to be more fully biblical, even as sometimes I may sound like I'm saying that, Calvin was wrong or anything like that. I don't know if that helps. Anyone else with a... Yes.
Mm-hmm. story to find that in there, listening to what people are saying. So often I know a coach or a teacher, when you have a kid that's done something and their identity in those times is that they're worth less than they were before. And when they go through something very, very difficult, or when they've done something that's in many ways the creation, the temptation can be really to get in that last proverbial kick. Really kind of send it to what we did, but what's beautiful in the story. But really, when you look at Boaz, you see his contrasted reaction to her, knowing that his mother was Rahab, who was a harlot. You know, and really, I mean, you don't get much farther away, you know, socially acceptable than that. And really, to see the context of that story really play out, like, it was such a beautiful book that turned to the history. The kids that have done something.
Oh, yes. Yeah, and for every champion in sports world, there's a loser, somebody who messed up, and how many people really whose lives have been lost, really, literally lost in every way, because they're remembered as the guy who ran the ball the wrong way, put the basket in the other team's, called timeout when we didn't have any more, and, you know, just really fouled up, and they are identifying by that, right? And so Ruth is very much about, you know, belonging. Where do I fit in? And you know, the more kids you have, the more you have to, with intentionality, bring this to bear. Pretty easy to do if you have one child, right? But when you have 15, it gets a little, oh, what was his name again? You know, you can't go there. You have to do better than that. Karen, you have anything to add about this identity? Karen's middle name is Ruth, by the way. So again, you know, the Jews, you know, I think God was onto something by giving his people these kind of books, is what I'm saying, to just be the air that they breathed, if I can put it that way. Okay. Should I pray for lunch? We are taking a break now, right? It was supposed to be 11:30 or a couple of minutes past. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your word here and the nutrition that it is for us. It's our daily bread, and you give that to us abundantly. We thank you for that. And now, Father, we ask that as we take this break and share this lunchtime together, that you would bless that. And we pray that you would help us to continue this afternoon as we talk about some matters of discipline and sin and suffering in our lives even. And then this whole business here about being authentic and being truth tellers in a world that is just a vanity fair. We pray that you'd help us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll look forward to this.